Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on David and the Psalms.
You can find us at seekingtruth.net. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Today we are studying David and the Psalms, and today we're studying the historical Psalms. That would be Psalms 90 to 107. And Psalm 135 to Psalm 137. Now, the reason we exist, this is the theme today, the reason we exist is to be part of history, and I mean his story. His story. Looking at a nonprofit source, it says that when surveyed, 17% of Americans respond that they tithe regularly. 17%. Tithers represent 10 to 25% of the congregation. That means only 20 to 25% of the congregation tithes. Only 3 to 5% of Americans who give to their local church do so through regular tithing. What does the Bible say about that? Well, when Abraham met with Melchizedek, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And Leviticus tells us that when they would tithe the herds or the flocks, every tenth animal that would pass under the counting staff of the herdsman would be holy unto the Lord, one-tenth of the flock. So one-tenth is biblical tithing. For families making $75,000, 1% of them gave at least 10%. That's the statistic in 2020. So we are called not just to give money, but time, talent, and treasure. You've heard that before. 10% of your time, 10% of your talent, and 10% of your treasure. 10%, okay. It's all about perspective, you know. Is that a lot? Is that not a lot? I don't know. Is 10% too much to give to the Lord? So like if Honeycrisp apples are $3.99 a pound and they're 10% off, that's they're 39 cents a pound off. Am I going to run to Hy-Vee? Probably not. 10% of Americans got vaccinated. Is that a good number? I don't know. Is that all? It just your perspective. It all depends on perspective. So is 10% too much to give to the Lord? It depends on your perspective. Let's take a look at it. Let's look first at talent. Talent is a little harder to measure subjectively, right? But we have a scripture, the parable of the talents. And each one will be asked in the end, how did you grow my kingdom? The master, God, will ask, how did you grow my kingdom with the talents I blessed you with? How much did you multiply what I gave you for God's kingdom glory? That's the ultimate message of the parable. Or did you bury the talent I gave you for yourself, for safekeeping? And that would be spiritual sloth. You did absolutely nothing to grow God's kingdom. God is expecting at least a 10% return on the talents he's given each one of us. So out of 100 people that you know, could at least 10 of them, 10 of the 100 say that you helped them on their spiritual journey? Are there 10 people that you have helped along the way in the spiritual life? Could 10 people in heaven report to God they got there partially because of you and your witness? Did you multiply your talent at least 10%, the bare minimum? Or are you burying your talents? How about treasure? That's a little easier to measure. So we can measure treasure, 10%. Let's say you make $50,000 a year. You should write a check right off the top, $5,000, right? Should you tithe off your gross or your net income? We won't get into that. I'll let you pray about that and decide. How about your time? How about your time? Because time for us moderns, modern day Americans, time is our most precious commodity. It's easy to write a check. It's so much harder to give your time. It's our very precious commodity. J.R. Tolkien said, all we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. Spending time, we say spending time. Because that's like money. You spend money. When it comes to spending time with the people you love, there's never enough time. God's time is different than our time. Peter tells us, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. So God is not limited by time and space like we are. Humans are limited by time and by space. Now, Jim Croce knew that. Some of you remember the night his wife Ingrid announced her pregnancy, Jim Croce wrote the lyrics to the song, "If I Could Save Time in a Bottle." He realized that between his wife and his unborn child, he had everything he could possibly want, but along with that came this panic over him that there was never going to be enough time together, that his career was skyrocketing. He had written a lot of great songs, and Ingrid and Jim had a very strained marriage, and Jim promised that he would slow down after this current tour he was on. And so he would be heading home to spend time with Ingrid and their newborn son right after this final concert got over at Louisiana University. And he boarded the plane after the concert that night. And on takeoff, that single engine plane struck a tree and went down. And Jim Croce and 5 others were killed instantly in the plane crash on September 20th, 1973. He was 30 years old. He was not able to save time in a bottle. He never made it back home to see his wife and son. And it hit the papers the next morning and everyone was shocked. Jim Croce was dead. And immediately that song skyrocketed to a number one hit posthumously, "If I Could Save Time in a Bottle." It had a lot more meaning now. If I could save time in a bottle, the first thing that I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away just to spend them with you. If I could make days last forever, there never seems to be enough time to do the things you want to do once you find them. That was some of his lyrics. So time really is our most precious commodity. Time. There's 24 hours in a day. We get 24 hours each day. That's 2.4 hours, this 10% that we owe back to God. 2.4 hours a day. You're, I guess, all spending 2.4 hours a day with the Lord. Do you give him 2.4 hours a day? Let's look at the fourth day of creation. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to separate day from night. Let there be signs and seasons for days and years. And let the lights in the firmament of heaven give off light." And so it was. God made the greater light to rule over the day, the sun, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule over the night. There was evening and there was morning. So God splits this up for us. God creates 12 hours to rule the day and 12 hours to rule the night. So good, that's good for us, because 10% now of 12 hours is only 1.2 hours a day that we have to give God. So we get a little break there. But there's 7 days a week. 1.2 hours a day for 7 days is 8.4 hours a week. Are you giving him 8.4 hours a week? 1 hour for Mass on Sunday, 2 hours for Bible study on Thursday afternoon, 23 weeks of the year. Maybe you go to daily Mass. Maybe that's almost another 7 hours per week. But it's not just 8.4 hours spent in personal prayer or communal prayer. And we look at the parable of the sheep and the goats for that. In Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his angels and he sits on his glorious throne and he's going to gather before him all the nations and he's going to start separating them out one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He's going to place the sheep at his right and the goats at his left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." The righteous people will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you water? When did we see you as a stranger or welcome you, or when you were naked or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer, "Truly I say to you, if you did this to the least of my brethren, then you did it for me." And he will say to those at the left hand, "The goats, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't come to welcome me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick and in prison and didn't minister to you? And he will say to them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And away they will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there are a lot of ways to give back to God at least 10% of our time, our talent, and our treasure. Now, when did humans start measuring time? Originally, we had the sun and the moon. It was God's natural order, perfect natural order, 12 hours to rule the day, 12 hours to rule the night. God's design and perfect ordering of time, the greater light, the sun, to set our rhythm of human work and rest. And God ordered day 7 in the rotation to always be a day of rest, a Shabbat. A day to remember and to worship God, a day to rest and remember his eternal covenant, his great love for us, a day to reset, to reorder, to refresh, to restore, to renew our own priorities. Not a day to go to Chick-fil-A, because it's not open, and not a day to go to Hobby Lobby. Even though it says super savings every day on their little sign, every day but Sunday, because they're not open on Sunday. Because they know God's order. And it makes us notice, I always want Chick-fil-A on Sunday. And I'm like, oh, praise God, they follow God's law. God created that we should rest when the greater light goes down and that we should rise up and pray and work when the greater light comes up. Even the animals understood God's perfect order and design. It's time to get up. The rhythm of the day and the night were goodness from God. Now today, it's not quite the same, is it? When man discovered fire, he discovered that he could burn oil and extend his daylight hours. And at some point, man wanted to measure time and quantify it in a meaningful way. So we find remains in Egypt and Babylon, clear proof of this existence of sundial obelisks. Massive Egyptian sundial obelisks that were from North Africa as early as 3500 BC. The Greek word obelisk means needle, and it symbolized a ray of sunshine. And the Egyptians used these great stone obelisks as shadow clocks that could cast a shadow on the ground to tell the time of day. And a far more portable way how this started was poking a straight rod in the sand and seeing the way the shadow moved around the rod in the sand. And the ancients knew the stars because there was no TV at night, and you'd laid out under the stars and you look at God's order in the placement of the stars. Placing 12 stones in a circle around a stick, the sun would provide a natural shadow clock if you put the stones like the sign of the zodiac, the stars. And Egyptians invented the first portable timepieces, a shadow clock. You could carry it with you. It was lightweight, about a foot long, maybe a little longer. But you could point at the end of the rod. If you pointed it to the east in the morning and if you pointed it toward the west in the afternoon, the shadow would tell you the time on the marking. Where the shadow fell, you knew what time it was. So astronomy and geometry started to develop, and we were discovering new ways to understand. And in ancient Egyptian, there's sundials that have been discovered in the Valley of the Kings that divided daylight into 12 parts, and it was used for measuring work hours. And then ancient sundials became more portable than obelisks, and they have been found all over the ancient world. Here's a 2,000-year-old one in Turkey. But the obelisk was also spiritual because it was a solar symbol that represented a vital flow between heaven and earth, a way of communicating with the divine in some way. In Gezer, Israel, right there, close to Jerusalem, 20 miles west of Jerusalem, is Gezer. It's an ancient Canaanite city. And they discovered recently, 1908, the Gezer calendar. And they were excavating that city. It's now in the museum in Istanbul, Turkey. There's also a replica in the museum in Israel. But it marked It showed marking time and marking seasons because it was an agricultural society. So it says on there, it tells what they would do. 2 months of gathering, 2 months of planting, 2 months of sowing, 2 months of cutting, 2 months of cutting flax, 2 months of reaping barley, 1 month. You know, it would tell the agricultural schedule. So there was a variety of ways where men began to quantify time. Now, we have all those world leaders that we follow in the Bible, but at the time of Christ, it was Rome and the Roman Empire ruling the world. And these obelisks from Egypt were carted in huge ships, specially made to get these obelisks from Egypt to Rome as ruins, spoils of war. And in Rome, if you go to Rome today, you will find 8 Egyptian obelisks there that were hauled over on ships packed with lentil beans around them. Octavian Augustus Caesar, when he conquered Egypt in 30 BC, he brought vast spoils of war to the empire, and there are 8 out of the 13 obelisks in Rome are from Egypt. When Julius Caesar, at the time of Julius Caesar, we know he was killed in 44 BC, 44 years before Christ, Julius Caesar died on the Ides of March. March 15th, he was assassinated in a conspiracy led by Brutus and Cassius. And Julius Caesar's adopted nephew, Octavian Augustus Caesar, had to fight for that throne, but he will be the first Roman Empire. And he would rule from 31 years before Christ to 14 years. So it was Caesar Augustus ruling the Roman Empire, when 1,434 miles away in Israel, a young man named Joseph from the house of King David became betrothed to a young virgin named Mary, also from the house of King David. The righteous and devout Jews were intently looking for the consolation of Israel, an anointed one, God's Mashiach, the Messiah to come. They get betrothed by the high priest in Israel. Joseph goes to prepare a place for them to live. Following the betrothal, Mary, in the meantime, is visited by the angel Gabriel, overshadowed by the third person of the Trinity, and she is asked for her consent to be part of God's everlasting covenant of love promised to her forefather, King David. And it's in 2 Samuel 7, David had been told that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever by me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the first Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, is ruling back in Rome, and they worship Sol, a sun god in Rome, S-O-L. He had a shrine. He had an annual festival of animal sacrifices on August 9th. And Caesar had taken one of those obelisks from Egypt and made a giant solar marker in the city. And this obelisk belonged to the Egyptian pharaoh, Tammuz II. And they had it erected in Rome. And it was dedicated to the sun just 10 years before Jesus came. 35 years after Julius Caesar's calendar reform, this was the first solar dedication in Rome. So Caesar Augustus is dedicating this Egyptian obelisk to the sun, and 1,435 miles away, soon after, the one and only Son of God will be born. True light from true light, Son of God, S-O-N of God, true God from true God. King David, remember, when we ended 2 Samuel, he had sinfully called a census to count the number of subjects in his kingdom. Caesar Augustus, now the head of the Roman Empire, would call a census to number all the subjects under his rule of the Roman Empire. And we hear it in Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. And they were all to be enrolled from his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was in the house and the lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, The ancients knew the stars, the lights in the sky. And great astronomers and mathematicians studying the great lights in the sky saw this one star that they had never seen anything quite like it before in all their studies, because the heavens were telling the glory of God. And it was the fullness of time. We're talking about time. It was the fullness of time. St. Paul said, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. So in those days, this decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled, all the world should be counted, all of his subjects in his great empire should be numbered. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him, to worship and adore this new king. These wise astronomers. Herod the king heard this, and he was greatly troubled. And this star that they had seen in the east went before them, and it led them directly to the place where the child Jesus was. And they were warned in a dream. These random kings from the far east are warned in a dream from God not to return the way of Herod. So they departed on their own and went back to their own country by a different route. That was God Almighty's protection of the Holy Family through a dream to foreign wise men. God was buying them some time, because evil King Herod had ordered a massacre of all innocent male life under age 3 back in Bethlehem. And wise men, their delay in not returning the way of Herod bought some time for the Holy Family. God knew that. Augustine's adopted father, Julius Caesar, had posthumously been named a god, a deity in the Roman Empire. That means Augustus, his title now, his official state title, was Son of God. Not only that, as the new and the first emperor of Rome, of the empire, he was charged to keep the peace, and they called it in Latin Pax Romana. He must keep the peace of the empire. So his other title would be Son of God and Prince of Peace. At the same time, 1,434 miles away, the heavens were telling the glory of God. A different Son of God and a different Prince of Peace had been born in a stable far away. Time stood still for one moment. God physically entered into human time. He who was Alpha and Omega, who had no beginning and no end, intersected into human history. At the end of the Bible, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The very last chapter of the Bible. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is his story. History is his story. The reason we exist is to be part of his story. Because the very first sentence in the Catechism is that he created you to share in his own blessed life, the life of the Trinity. His story is our story, and he becomes our sibling, our brother. Human DNA from Mary. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, God spoke the word. The word is Jesus. The word became flesh and dwelt among us in the incarnation. The whole Trinity is there in the very first sentence of the Bible. God spoke the word. All things were created through God's word, through Jesus Christ. So God is revealing himself to man in history. God is telling his story. And to understand that God is three persons in one, God entered humanity. We have to meet Jesus. We never figure this out on our own. Jesus is the entire hermeneutical key to the Trinity. We could have never figured this out on our own had Jesus not come. So now was the time to reveal more of God's eternal plan to the world through Jesus Christ. It's called the fullness of time. The time had fully come when God sent his son born of a woman. All time must be ordered to this moment in history, to this worldwide cosmic event, because Jesus is the key. Even human time is ordered around Jesus Christ. The empire knew it. All time must be ordered to this moment in history, the incarnation. The terms Anno Domini, AD, and before Christ, BC, are used to label or number the years in the Julian calendar that was made by Julius Caesar, later the Gregorian calendar made by Pope Gregory. But the term Anno Domini, Latin, medieval Latin, means in the year of the Lord. The full phrase Anno Domini Nostri Jesus Christi is in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, because he is the Lord of all human creatures for all time and all seasons. He is our Lord. Jesus is the key to everything, even the world-ordered time by it. The historical Psalms today, he's the Lord of history because it's his story. He is the Lord of time. That's why we tithe time. The divine plan of revelation of God is simultaneously, by words and deeds, intrinsically bound up with each other that shed light on each other. So this is God's divine pedagogy. It's a specific divine pedagogy where God communicates himself gradually over the centuries to man. This is Catechism number 53. God prepares man to welcome by stages the supernatural revelation that is to culminate in the person and the mission of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Father's final word. He's the key that unlocks everything, all our understanding. Saint Irenaeus of Lyon thought a lot about God's divine pedagogy, using the image of God and man becoming accustomed to one another gradually. The Word of God dwelt in man and became the Son of Man in order to accustom man to perceive God. Jesus Christ is the key, the Father's last definitive word. And accustom God to dwell in man. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to dwell inside a man according to the Father's pleasure. So time in the Roman Empire will be based on the birth of one person, Jesus Christ, who broke through the barriers of time and space and became one of us, Jesus, and then dwelt in us as the third person of the Holy Spirit, of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. All for the purpose, the Father's pleasure, to lead us back into the heart of the Trinity for all eternity when we die. God, who exists outside of time and space, has intersected into time and space to act for a purpose. And God more fully revealed himself and his plan for us in the historical year of our Lord Jesus Christ. Time is now reordered to this specific event in his story because it's his story. In biblical thought, history has become a very holy thing because God interacted with his people in their own real world, in their own real time, and in their own real space. Before that, he was just a thing out there in the stars. But now he's in our real time, in our real world, in our real space. He's revealing himself to man, telling his story, telling our story. So in the Old Testament, he revealed himself to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And he revealed himself to the prophets when the Spirit of the Lord would fall upon them and they would speak. They would be the mouthpiece for God. But when God himself entered human history through the mystery of the incarnation, his story became our story. Because he's our brother in DNA, in human flesh. He took it on. St. John says in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, now we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands, the word of life. And the life was made manifest. We saw it. We testified to it. We proclaimed to you the eternal life made manifest in us. that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we proclaim, that you may have fellowship with us, and that our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing this that our joy may be complete. Something drastically changed when Jesus became one of us. His story became our story. And his story became not just our story, but our salvation. Now, this is really important because the Greeks, who were the world power before Rome, they had quantified time. And they were great philosophers. The Greeks, who were the world power before Rome, had two words for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos is the orderly unfolding of events in time. But kairos is a special event that stands out from the ordinary. When God meets human history, chronos becomes kairos. In the Eastern Orthodox and the Eastern Rite Catholic churches, before the divine liturgy begins, they don't call it Mass, they call it the divine liturgy. That's a hint. Time changes. During the Mass, during the divine liturgy, time changes. The deacon exclaims to the priest at the beginning of the Mass, it's Greek to me, I can't do Greek, but this is what it means. This is what it means in English. It is time. And they don't say time, they say, it is kairos, God's time, it is kairos for the Lord to act, indicating that at the time of the divine liturgy, there is an intersection of chronos time with eternity, God's time, kairos time. And that happens right here on the altar. Something very special is really happening at the divine liturgy at the Mass. At the time of consecration, because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus Christ always wanted to bring. That's all he wanted to do. And Luke 12, he says, I have come to bring fire on the earth. And oh, wow, I wish it was already kindled. The Holy Spirit, God in the third person, comes down like symbolic fire, like dewfall. It says in the Eucharistic prayer, like dewfall, because dewfall happens every single day. And during the epiclesis, that's a Greek word for during the invocation, a special invocation of the Holy Spirit through a valid priesthood is called down upon the altar of God, and God's Spirit comes down, and God, who exists outside of time and space, has just intersected again with time and space to act for a purpose. It's called consecration, transubstantiation. Jesus said his last words in Matthew's gospel that all authority had been given to him. From heaven and earth, all authority. And he tells us to go baptize in the name of the Trinity. And he says, I will be with you always until the end of the age. So how is he going to keep being with us always if he's leaving the earth? Because he's going back to the Father, and he's going to be outside of time and space again, where we can't use our senses to get him. But he promised. He promised, I am with you always. And he said, when his Holy Spirit, he said, I won't leave you desolate in John's gospel. I will come to you. I promise. He doesn't lie. God comes in the third person in the form of the Holy Spirit, and heaven and earth kiss at the altar because chronos time, regular time, is intersected with God's time, kairos time, every time the Eucharist is consecrated. This is really important. People don't get this at Mass, what's happening. But Jesus intersects human time and truly places himself in the bread. And over and over and over again, we all enter into kairos. We all enter into that same unbloodied sacrifice outside of time and space in God's time. The psalmist says, then I will go to the altar of the Lord, my joy and my delight, and I will offer you praise as a sacrifice, my joy and my delight. I will go to the altar of the Lord. Time. John says, Jesus, before he dies, he's with his apostles, and he says, in a little while, you will see me no more. Then in a little while, you will see me. And some of the disciples said to one another, what is he saying to us? In a little while, you will not see me. Again, in a little while, you will see me. And because I go to the Father, I mean, they said, what does he mean by a little while? He's talking about time, but a different time. We don't know what he means. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So Jesus said to them, is this what you're saying to yourself? What I meant by saying, a little while you'll not see me, then again in a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. It's a birthing analogy. Something's being birthed, because he goes on to say that when a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour, that's a time, that's chronos, her hour has come. She's going to deliver. But when she is delivered of the child, she will no longer remember the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take the joy from you. So laboring and birthing are very spiritual, and you guys know it, especially the ladies. The men know it too. But it's not just a baby. It is a new eternal soul for God's everlasting covenant kingdom. And God has called them into being for a purpose. And her 9 months of ordinary time in waiting in Chronos, waiting and waiting and waiting, has become one of the most spiritual experiences of her entire life, because God has intersected time in this very sacred event. And this moment, when God's time intersects our time, is sacred, and you know it. Sorrow and pain are turned to sheer joy. Chronos has turned to Kairos. 9 months of Chronos for one moment of Kairos.
Right?
And it's worth it. And it's worth it. Because when you hold that baby, that new eternal soul that God has given you to Kaysan, unconditional love, God's showing you the covenant. God has intersected your life in a new way. God has trusted you and your husband to be co-creators with him. What an incredible privilege God has bestowed on his beloved daughter. This is a sacred moment. This is a new eternal soul entering in the temporal world. Something eternal is coming into temporal. And John says, there are three witnesses, the spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three all agree. Something's being birthed here. Pay attention to those moments in your life when God and his eternal time is intersecting with your ordinary time. Pay attention to those moments. They're few and far between. Time stops for no one, except when time does stop. For one of God's children, God is telling you something. The gospel according to John was all about time, the hour, the hour, the hour. At the wedding at Cana, Mary said, "Kay, could you, they're out of wine." And he said, "Mom, it's not my hour." But finally, in John 12, the climax of John's gospel, Jesus said, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless this grain of wheat falls." Unless this grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a grain. But if it dies, he can feed the world with Eucharist. That wheat is going to become your communion host. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when that child enters into the world, no one can take the joy away from you. So Mary and Jesus are going to have birthing at the cross. Mary and Jesus are going to labor and conceive something at the hour of the cross. The new Eve, Virgin Mary, conceived the church with Jesus, the new Adam, at the foot of the cross. He gives her over to a new priesthood, part of the church, John. It was excruciatingly painful for her. It was the seventh sword. Slicing, piercing her immaculate heart, perfection of sorrow to watch your son on the cross? 33 years of chronos, ordinary time, for this moment of kairos, the cross, the hour, the time. A painful conception of the church. This is the conception of the church. More chronos. Now she has to wait. Waiting, waiting, waiting. In ordinary time seems an eternity. 3 days of chronos. He's in the tomb. This must have been an eternity for Mary. But on the third day, kairos intersected chronos. And he rises from the dead. Many church fathers say that Mary did not have labor pain at birth because the new Eve had no original sin and Mary did not have the curse of pain in childbearing upon her. But they say at the foot of the cross, she would have her pain, her birthing pain. Her greatest sword was at the foot of the cross, where she conceived the entire church, all the children of the living, the new Eve. And then the waiting and waiting and waiting for the child to grow. 3 days that seemed like an eternity. 3 days of chronos until Jesus burst forth from the tomb. See how it's like he burst forth from her womb? Now he's bursting forth from the tomb. Her virginity intact, like light through glass. He burst through the tomb. It had a stone covering. But her tomb, her womb this time, not her womb, but the tomb. And her sorrow is turned to absolute joy because he's not only her son, but also her bridegroom now. It's Song of Solomon. How sweet is it, my love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, the fragrance of your oils than any spice, any burial spice. How sweet is your love, my sister, sister of Israel, and my bride, the mother of the church. God, who exists outside of time and space, enters again into time and space fully alive, a new creation. They don't even know who he is in his glorified body. They can't even recognize him. Conquering death, which is the end of temporal chronos, time for humans, and then allowing us to one day again enter their time for all eternity. Many saints believe that the risen Jesus Christ first appeared to Mary, his mother, after he rose from the dead. It's not in the scriptures. But many saints write that. They've had prayer experiences when Jesus showed Mary his risen body. St. Ignatius of Loyola, in his spiritual exercises at the start of the Meditations on the Resurrection of Christ, writes, "First, Jesus appeared to the Virgin Mary. This, although it is not said in the scriptures, is included in everything that he appeared to so many others, because scripture supposes that we have the understanding as it is written, are you also without understanding?" I love this painting, and I'm going to zoom in on it. Jesus, the risen Christ, his nail wounds coming to Mary. It's painted by Juan Flanders, who was a Flemish painter in Spain at the time of Ignatius. There's God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the dove, and Jesus, the whole Trinity lined up to come and tell Mary that he's risen from the dead. Why would this be an important painting? It's just like, it's the two bookends. Like the Annunciation, the angel came to Mary. You see in the background Adam and Eve being banished from the garden. Now, the new Adam and the new Eve back together. The mission is accomplished. He has risen from the dead. Mary's yes and her mission, the pain of birthing is complete and her sorrow can now be turned totally to joy. Mary's mission is completed with perfect obedience. Be it done unto me according to your word, which is Jesus Christ. Mary again has interrupted. She's interrupted like at the Annunciation. Time has come in a different way. Chronos and Kairos have intersected in her life. John Paul II said that Mary's role in the resurrection of Christ was the completion of her mission at the Annunciation in Nazareth. It's the two bookends. Mary was interrupted. These times in our lives are few and far between, but they are very special, and I know you've had them before. All of you have had these times in your life. You have them every time you come to Mass. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. You have it when you go to confession. This is at work in the sacraments, because the sacraments are grace. And so God intersects. Kairos time intersects our old ordinary chronos time. When you go into that confessional and you are absolved in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity is at work. The whole Trinity has just penetrated your time. I went to the cloisters this week, and I was in the confessional. I looked at my watch. It was over half an hour. And I said, Father, I mean, I got to go. There's people waiting. And I was just no concept of time, because so much grace was flowing. And I was crying, and I didn't have a Kleenex. I was blowing my hand and my nose in my hands. It was like an out-of-body experience, because God's time had intersected mine in the grace of the sacrament. That happens in the sacraments. That's what he left us with. I won't leave you, orphan. I will come back to you. So today we're studying. I just set this up to show you how important history is and how important time is, because we're studying the historical Psalms today. They highlight special features of salvation history, which is all part of God's story. How he gradually, over history, his story, revealed himself as a Trinity to humanity. So I'm just going to take Psalm 95, and it's a historical psalm, and it's titled A Call to Worship and Obedience. Okay, those two things, that tells us those are important. Worshiping God is important. Being obedient to God is important. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all little g gods. Now, think of this at Mass. Think of this when we're in the divine liturgy. And time and history of ordinary chronos is intersecting with kairos. And we're standing up to sing the opening song. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence, because he's going to be fully present on the altar when that miracle of transubstantiation happens. Let us come into his presence with what? Thanksgiving, which is Eucharist in Greek. Let's make a Eucharistic thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and he is the great King above all little g gods. He's King way greater than David, way greater than Solomon, way greater than all the kings of Israel. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his. He made it. For his hands form the dry lands. He made the mountains. They're his. He made the seas. They're his. And when I was praying with this psalm this week, I said, and he made my family. They're his. They're his problem. That was freeing. They're his. He loves them. He's in an everlasting love covenant with each and every one of them that he called into being. They're his. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's what we do at Mass. We come, we worship, we bow down, we kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And people say, oh my gosh, Protestants say, have you ever been to a Catholic Mass? Oh my gosh, they stand still. Stand. It's like you're doing the gymnastics, you're doing calisthenics. Or no, no. We kneel because we know that Chronos is going to change to Kairos for a moment on the altar. The triune God is about to intersect with our ordinary Chronos time. Oh, come, let us worship. This is a call to worship, remember? Oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Have you ever seen at the transubstantiation time, no matter where you are in the church, people kneel? You kneel down because that's it. Wherever you are in the church, at that moment, outside of time and space, Jesus is putting himself with us again. You hit the floor with your knees. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We bow down in the Nicene Creed. When? We bow down when we say he came for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and he became man. What is that? That's a time when Kairos intersected Kronos. So we bow down. Make it a big, long bow, will you? Because of what happened at that moment in time. God broke through human time. He came down from heaven and Kronos became Kairos. See the cross? Kronos became Kairos. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We bow down before we go to Holy Communion, where the true presence of God is now in that host. We make a throne with our hand, a throne for a king. We make a throne, a holy throne, or we have him directly placed on our tongue, and our tongue becomes a throne. Some parishes kneel. They kneel down to receive him. Some people bow or kneel down. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Look at all the sheep coming to Mass. We are the sheep of his hand. There we are. We were always meant to be the sheep of his hand. He's the good shepherd. All the patriarchs of Israel were shepherds. Here we're walking to Mass. Some of us are going to be last. Some of us are not going to make it at all because we're wandering off into the brambles because we're distracted by the yummy things of the world. Oh, that weed looks good. Is it toxic? Oh, I don't care. I'll save that one for the goats. We all need a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Peter was a fisherman. God chose him to lead this new church. He was a wonderful fisherman. He could cast his nets into the deep night or day. He was a fantastic fisherman. He was friends with James and John, Zebedee's son. Then one day, he hung up his nets to go follow someone. And after it was all over, he went back to what he knew how to do. He went back to fishing. But then one day on the bank of the Tiberias Sea of Galilee, he sees Jesus and he jumps out of the boat. And they're by a charcoal fire. He denied God three times by a charcoal fire in Caiaphas' courtyard. And now they're by a charcoal fire again. And he gets three chances to be reinstated to tell his love for Jesus. God gives him a do-over. And God makes him into a shepherd. But he's a fisherman. But God says, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. And with three declarations of love, Peter was forgiven for the three denials and reinstated as a shepherd instead of a fisherman. But a shepherd who would fish for men and for women and for children. Because he was a shepherd. And when he was old, he would stretch out his hands and another would gird him and carry him to where he did not wish to go, and he would be crucified upside down in the eternal city of Rome at Caesar Nero's order. Peter said yes, because Kairos had broken into Kronos in his life. The risen God had intersected time for him. St. Augustine wrote that this happened to him as well. He said, Lord, you called, you shouted, you broke through my darkness. You flashed, you shone, you dispelled my blindness. You breathed your fragrance upon me and I drew in breath and now I pant for you. When he says, you broke through my darkness, it's that same thing. It's Kairos breaking through Kronos. His ordinary life of sin, God broke through when he heard Romans, the book of Romans, St. Paul's letter. God broke through time. God broke through time for St. Paul on the road to Damascus. You called, you shouted, you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, you dispelled my blindness. Those are Augustine's words, but you could apply it to Paul. God broke through. Kairos broke through Kronos. God can break through time. He can do that for your kids. He can do that for your spouse. He can do that for your boss. He can do that for the man in prison. Kairos can intersect with Kronos. And when it does, pow, bang. Oh, Kairos intersecting with Kronos. I wonder if that was the Big Bang when God created the world. Huh. The infinite colliding with the finite out of nothingness. Oh, that today you would hear his voice. The psalmist says, oh, that today this could happen for you. Oh, that today you could hear his voice. Oh, that today Kairos would break through the Kronos of your ordinary everyday life. What if this happens today? Oh, that today you would hear his voice. What if you're just going about your own ordinary day and God breaks through in some miraculous way, a supernatural grace? And what if God intersects your day-old Kronos? And he does, a lot, if you're listening, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. And what if he intersects your reality today? And what if he breaks through this deafness in your marriage today? And what if he sheds light on your blindness today? What will you do? Oh, that today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Be open to his love. Be open to his grace. Let his time intersect your time. Harden not your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Why do you doubt my love for you? Why do you have to test my love for you? Why don't you believe I love you? Why? Has not history shown you something about me? Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day at Massa in the desert when your fathers tempted me. They put me to the proof, even though they had seen everything I had done. In the desert, the whole community was grumbling against Moses and Aaron. If only we could have died in Egypt. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Oh, we had pots of meat there. Oh, so good. Ah, leeks and melons, onions. Oh, you brought us out to this desert. Why? To starve this entire assembly to death? All the congregation, the people of Israel, were moving through the wilderness of sin. Some translations say zin. By stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, they camped at Rephidim. There was no water for them to drink. Therefore, the people found fault with Moses. They said, give us water. And Moses said, why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof? The people numbered against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? Before that, in Exodus 16, they were mad at God. Now they're turning and they're angry about Moses. Why did God bring us out here to kill us? Now it's, why did you, Moses, bring us out here to kill us? He's standing instead for God as an intercessor. The people thirsted here for water. The people murmured against Moses and they said, why did you bring us out to kill us? How would that have made Moses feel? And how did that make God feel? When my mom was pregnant with kid number 7, my dad, who was a telephone repairman, went to the office and told the guys his wife was going to have another baby. And they laughed at my dad and said, oh gosh, Lou. You, Lewandowski, oh gosh, Lou, you trying to kill your wife? And that really hurt my dad. That's how Moses felt. You bring us out here to kill us? You followed God's plan for life to kill us? The people are saying that Moses is trying to kill the bride of God. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're ready to stone me. And we're told about this place was called Massa. Massa in Hebrew means a temptation, a testing ground, wanting a proof from God. And Meribah means a place of arguing and a place of quarreling, a place of argument. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders. Take in your hand the rod and strike, strike the rock at Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out, and the people will drink. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And Moses called that place Massah at Meribah because of the fault-finding of the children of Israel, because they put the Lord God to the proof, to the test, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? They're not remembering their history. They had forgotten all God had done. They had cleared their history. Right? Boop, gone. Is it gone? Mm-mm. The 10 plagues of Egypt. Didn't you remember these? How I smote all the gods of Egypt? Didn't you remember that final one where the angel of death came, but your firstborns didn't die? Because you marked your lentils with the blood of the lamb. Don't you remember? Each progressive plague against Pharaoh's little g gods did what to Pharaoh's heart? When he saw what God of Israel could do, his heart got harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart like Pharaoh did. Don't you remember when I parted the sea? Do you not remember those walls of water and we all walked through? Remember that? It wasn't that long ago. Just, you know, a few days back. Remember when Pharaoh was coming and chasing us? And remember when I put my staff down, then the waters folded in and all his armies drowned? Do you not remember our history? Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tested me, they put me to the proof, so though they had seen all my works. So don't clear your history. And that's what these Psalms remind us of. Don't harden your hearts like Pharaoh did. Don't put Almighty God to the test. Don't make him prove himself that he can't intersect into human chronos, into human history. It's a call to worship and to obedience. Moses called the name of the place Massah at Meribah because the fault-finding of the children of Israel. They put the Lord their God to the test, saying, is the Lord among us or not? But we know Kairos intersected Chronos. Paul says that that water was Christ flowing out of the rock, that Christ was with them all along. The second person of the Trinity, they didn't see it. These are the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel contended with the Lord, and he showed himself holy among them. God can break through time. We learn from our past history. We learn from his word, the incarnate word made flesh, now in your hands, the word of God, eternal. And Paul says, for whatever has been written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The reason we exist is to be part of his story. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we praise you for our history because it's your story, how you revealed yourself first to Israel and now to us, and continue on through your grace in our lives, in the sacraments and in just ordinary ways when you choose to intersect and wake us up from our deafness and our blindness. And we praise and thank you for how you act in human history for our salvation and for the salvation of our loved ones. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.